Genesis 3 is a foundational chapter in the Scripture. It's you could divide the Bible into two parts, couldn't you? Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest. Genesis 1 and 2 is a perfect creation with no sin and no death. And Genesis 3 is where sin enters, and the rest of the biblical story is about how God redeems humanity from sin until we end up in new creation. And so this chapter is pivotal. It's foundational. It shows the root problem of all of humanity, the problem of sin. Sin is what separates us from God, and the entire Bible is about the solution of reuniting us or reconciling us to God. Too often we think our big problem is something else. Self-esteem, our knowledge, our health, our wealth. But the Scripture says that our root issue is sin. If our need was something else, if our need was to feel better, then I suppose God would have sent us a therapist. If our need was better health, he probably would have sent us a doctor. If our need was better education, he probably would have sent a teacher. If our need was for wealth, maybe a financial advisor. But he sent a Savior because our great need is for salvation from sin, that we can be reconciled to God. That's our deepest need. Now, as we get into this chapter, it's important to recognize that what we just read is real history. Sometimes, the way this is portrayed, it can feel more like a fairy tale, maybe an Aesop's fable. After all, a man and woman naked in the garden, bushes covering them in all the right places, and a snake coiled around an apple tree, having a conversation. That doesn't seem very real. Well, the apple tree wasn't there. It probably wasn't an apple tree. I don't think apples are that enticing anyway. But we're just told that it's a fruit-bearing tree. We're not told what the fruit is. But it's real history. And here's why this is important. Because if you can get rid of this chapter as being about real people who really sinned in a perfect creation, then you get rid of the need for a real Savior, a real Redeemer. And some of the evidences we have of the reality of the events here are the fact that the Bible speaks about these events, not as symbolic, but as history. So the Apostle Paul refers to Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 as a real person. Luke refers to Adam as a real person at the end of his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But even more importantly, in Matthew 19, Jesus refers to Adam and Eve as real people that were there from the beginning. And a good rule of interpreting Scripture is this: the one who rose from the dead gets to tell you what it means. Since Jesus rose from the dead and he believed that these are real people, we should probably go with what Jesus says. But Genesis 3 is so foundational because it's where sin enters the world. And so today we want to unpack the anatomy of sin and temptation. And temptation unfolds in stages, we'll see this morning. First, doubt comes in, undermining trust in God's word. Then denial comes in, rationalizing our rebellion. And finally, desire, this making sin irresistible, desiring what God has forbidden. Each step by itself is small. And one could argue sounds reasonable, but they're progressive and they're appearing to be harmless, but absolutely destructive. Each step moves the heart further from God. So we need to recognize it. We need to resist it. And we need to rest in God's remedy for it. Jesus, who came to defeat sin and death. As I was thinking through the title of this message, the other title I was toying with in my mind was Satan's Masterclass of Deception. Because that's really what's going on here. This is Satan's masterclass of deception. The veil is pulled back. We get to stare in from the outside. Our own temptations we're in the middle of, and our vision is obscured. But here we get a clear picture of what is happening. And so, three movements that happen in this text. Let's take them in turn. First, doubting God's word. Doubting God's word. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Enter the serpent. Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that the serpent is the devil. That serpent of old is how Revelation describes him. So we're not just dealing with a creature that God had made, but there is something demonic at work here. We don't know how long Adam and Eve had been in the garden at this point. The scripture doesn't tell us how long before the serpent entered in and started bringing his temptation. My personal guess is it probably wasn't very long. It was fairly shortly thereafter, I would assume. But what we know for sure is this. He came at the opportune time. He came at the right time, the most susceptible time, for Satan is an opportunist. He's a schemer. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that Satan waited for an opportune time. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that Satan is like a prowling lion on the hunt. He's an opportunist. And so his first move was to make the most of the greatest opportunity, which is to undermine Eve's confidence in God's word. Notice how he does this. There in verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He asks a question. He doesn't make a statement. He doesn't make a claim. He asks a question. And the nature of the question is what causes the doubt. It's subtle. Maybe you've been in the situation where someone asks you a question, like, "What are you getting at?" "Hey, I'm just asking a question. I'm not implying anything with the question. I'm just curious. I'm just trying to figure things out." So he asks a question with the design of bringing doubt into the heart of Eve. Did God actually say that? Well, if we want to know what he said, we flip back to the previous chapter in verse 16 of chapter 2. I'll read it for you. You can turn your eyes on there if you like. Verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Eat freely of every tree but one. That's the command. It's very clear. God doesn't make it confusing for Adam. He can walk away with what God had said. "I have given you a garden of yes with a tree of no." But notice how the serpent works. It's not bold accusation against God. By posing a question, the question carries a poison within it. He plants a seed of doubt, and like any seed that looks small and harmless as it's sown into the soil, it grows. There's nothing to alarm Eve on the surface here. Nothing obvious. And that's why it works. Nothing direct. It's covert, subversive. Satan doesn't shout, he whispers. He traffics in subtleties. I think if his ploy had been more on the nose, more upfront, she might have caught wind at what was going on. But it's the subtleties of Satan's strategies, isn't it? How often have you heard someone say, if I knew this would have happened, I never would have done that in the first place. If I knew that that adultery was going to destroy my marriage and estrange my children from me, I never would have started flirtatiously texting. But it's subtle. C.S. Lewis wrote a classic work, The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, it's a parable, a parody, it's a metaphor, it's an allegory of an older demon discipling a younger demon in how to deceive humanity. It's a wonderful read. Really gives some insight into some of Satan's strategies. It is fiction. It is written from a demon standpoint, so you got to bear that in mind. But as the older demon's discipling the younger demon, he tells the younger demon this: indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Don't do anything that alerts their suspicion, that raises the alarm. Keep it subtle, keep it on the down low. And so he starts with questions of doubt. Doubt is gradual. It's not the dramatic confrontation of evil that led to sin, but the small, subtle misgivings that creep into the mind and heart. And once doubt is present, denial and desire follow easier after. Questions. Has God indeed said? Is God who he said he is? Are you sure you're understanding him correctly? Will God really provide for you? Why won't God give you what you need? Why won't God make things easier? You should probably just take the shortcut. Now, as an opportunist, I think it's also significant who he tempts. He speaks to Eve instead of Adam. The reason this is significant is, as we just read in chapter 2, verse 16, the command was given to Adam before Eve was even created. So the reason Eve knows the command is because Adam communicated it to her. Or to put it differently, she heard the command secondhand, where Adam heard it directly. And so the devil's looking for opportunity where he can find it. There is a lesson here, men, as priests of the family. We are responsible for guiding our family in truth. So what does Eve understand about this command? Well, look at verse 3. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's accurate. Neither shall you touch it. If you go back and you read the command that God gave Adam, There is no command about not touching the tree. There's a command about not eating from it, and that you will die if you do. Nothing about touching the tree. And where this was added, we don't know. Did Adam add this piece when he retold it to Eve? So it's his job to communicate truth to his bride. Does he add this piece in there? And so Eve hears from Adam, don't even touch it. I know how you girls are. Don't touch. Is that what he's doing? Or does she add it? I don't know. But we know it gets added. We know that God's word is added to. And what happens by this is that God's command becomes more exacting. It's more austere. It's more restrictive than what God actually gave. In trying to maybe guard against breaking God's law by creating some protection so that if we eat the tree, hey, don't even touch it. By doing that, they're adding to God's command, and within that is this, the heart of legalism. Man's traditions and opinions begin to replace God's command. She could have said, God commanded us not to eat of the fruit of the tree, so I'm actually just not even going to touch it because, you know, I'm not supposed to eat it. But that's not what she does. She says that God said, don't touch it. This is the fertilizer on the soil of doubt. It's portraying a picture of a God who is more demanding, who is less good. And so Satan's temptation calls God's word into doubt. And this doubt, it's not just Eve's mind. It's not just intellectual. It's not just a doubt that deals with what is rational. It is relational. It is spiritual. Because what happens is the very character of God is brought into question by the doubt. It attacks confidence in God's goodness and brings suspicion. Is God withholding something good from me? Is he keeping something that I should legitimately be having away? This is the heart of the first temptation. It's an attack on the goodness of God. When Eve questions God's command, she's then invited to see God not as good and generous, but as restrictive and withholding. So the first step in resisting sin is recognizing doubt for what it is. A calling into question the goodness of God. And then resisting, rooting ourselves in God's word to resist the temptation. In other words, to stand firm. We need to meditate on Scripture. We need to remember God's faithfulness. We need to respond to what God has said in obedience. Not adding to His word, not dismissing His word, but looking at what God indeed says. But once doubt comes in, it begins to fester. And then it opens up the heart to denial and then finally to destructive desires. So Eve, what she does here, she starts looking to the serpent for her guidance. When she's called to look to God. So the progression is clear. A subtle doubt opens the door. Legalistic additions to God's word misrepresent His goodness. So the stage is now set for the next move, which is denying God's word. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." After doubt enters, temptation grows more bold. denial comes in. A step that she probably would have reacted against if that was the initial ploy. If Satan's first tactic was, you're not going to die. If Satan's first tactic is, you can't trust the things that God says because he's looking out for himself. She might have bristled at that. She might have recognized something was going on. No, first the subtle question, doubt begins to ensue in her heart. And then the serpent tells Eve, you will not surely die. Directly contradicting God's warning. The first move was subtle, but now he denies God's word outright. First, it begins with questioning what is true and what, and then finally it gets to this point where there's a denial of what is true, and she recognizes that she's in opposition to what God has said. But here's what Satan does. He conceals the penalty for disobedience. He conceals the penalty for disobedience. Sin always becomes more appealing when the consequences are hidden, does it not? If there's no judgment, if there's no need to fear disobedience, it's like a trap with a hidden spring, and you don't know it's a trap because you can't see the spring. You step on it and it snaps because you don't see the danger. And Satan's lie is whispered by the world all the time. Right and wrong are personal choices. What matters is your comfort and your success. Be spiritual, not religious. Be true to yourself. Find your own bliss. I'm really not sure what that means, but I hear it enough. All of these remove the reality of a God of judgment and consequences of sin. And in the church, we have versions of this as well. An easy believism. You can have heaven without holiness, forgiveness without faith. Christianity is marketed to felt needs, letting us pick and choose what works and skipping the rest. Normalizing compromise. Hiding the costs of sin. Making everything seem harmless. All of this echoes the lie in the garden. But Romans 6:23 makes a bold claim. It says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible does not shortchange the consequences. It does not sugarcoat the reality. Because the reality is something we need to come to grips with. If the penalty is removed, temptation increases. But when the consequences are seen clearly, sin loses much of its enticement. I remember when I was in high school, I can't remember if I was a freshman or a sophomore, but I was looking forward to getting my driver's license. Those of you who are Gen Alpha, there was a time when people looked forward to driving. And that was me. I couldn't wait to get behind the wheel and explore the world, or at least the neighborhood. And one day I showed up at school, and in the middle of the courtyard of the school was a totally wrecked car. I mean, it was mangled, wrapped around a tree or a telephone pole or something. And the car was the result of a DUI. And it was a vivid reminder that there are consequences for actions. It made you stop and think a little bit. Now, for me, it wasn't quite enough. My life still went in that direction until the grace of God got a hold of me. But it made me stop. There are consequences. This is a critical stage in sin's progression. Denial goes beyond questioning. It calls God's truth into question. The serpent then suggests that God's commands, they don't exist for our protection. It's to restrict our enjoyment. It's to prevent us from reaching our full potential. And so denying God's word leads way to attacking God's character, suggesting that he's untrustworthy or that he's unwilling to share his blessings. And there, like in verse 5, the human heart is invited to elevate self over God. And the day you eat it, you will be like God. Now, the irony is, they were already like God because God created man in his own image. But what Satan is peddling here is not like God in the sense of they're made to relate to God and know God, but to rival God. To believe the lie is to deny God's wisdom and his boundaries. So when trust in God's word is undermined, the heart accepts disobedience is reasonable and even desirable. God is keeping this from me. I deserve this. I can handle this on my own. In each case, the logic mirrors the serpent's logic. God is withholding good, and the solution to that is taking matters into my own hands. And that denial of God's word leads to pride. It promises wisdom and freedom outside of God's instruction. You'll know good and evil. There's two ways to know good and evil. Just like there's two ways to know cancer. You can know cancer because it's in your body. Or you can know cancer because you've been informed of it. One is destructive. The other is not. There's two ways to know good and evil. You can learn from God what is good and what is evil. Or you can experience evil yourself. God's boundaries are meant to guide and protect, but they're now seen as oppressive. So the next stage, doubt opens the door to sin, denial lets sin in. So we need to recognize what denying God's word is. It's a direct assault on God's character and God's authority. It's not simply disobedience, and it's disobeying a person. There's a relationship that's there at the heart of it. We need to recognize who God is. I love Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, you are good and you do good. That everything God does is related to his character. It, whatever he does reflects him. He created the heavens and the earth, said it was good. Why? Because he is good. The things he makes reflects the one who made it. His commands aren't obstacles to joy. They're the pathway to joy. Adam, as the leader of his family, should have corrected this misinterpretation, this misrepresentation of God's command. When leaders fail to uphold God's word, denial finds fertile ground. So the serpent makes her doubt God's word. Next, the serpent pushes her to deny God's word. Finally, desire overtakes her, and she takes what God forbade her. Look at verses 6 and 7. It's our third point, desiring what God forbids. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The final stage in the progression of sin is desire. After doubt and denial, what was forbidden becomes to appear irresistible. The ability to keep from taking what God has forbidden is irresistible. She's captured by it. And you can see that how vivid it is just here in verse 6. Just look at the verbs. Saw, took, ate, gave, ate. There's an active pursuing that's taking place. Going from seeing to desiring to taking. It's what James writes about in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Temptation, desire, sin, death. Doubt, deny, desire death. It's a pattern in Eden. Everyone in this room has felt it. Everyone in this room has experienced it. I'm not speaking to anyone in this room today who has no idea what in the world I'm talking about. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that. The serpent has done his work. Doubt is planted. The word denied. Desire inflamed. And the result is immediate. Shame, guilt, and fear. Verse 7 there. The eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked. Continues on saying that they hid from the Lord when he was calling for them. Verse 8. Now Satan did tell them their eyes would be open. In verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. But in verse 7, then the eyes of them were open. It's not in the same way that Satan kind of led them on to believe that the opening of the eyes was actually not a good thing. It was actually a destructive thing that began to happen. Their eyes were open not to freedom, but to the consequences of rebellion. The desire they had is disordered, and they long for what God forbade them. Of all the good things that God had given to them to enjoy, Eve now looks for good in the one thing that God told her not to touch. The fruit looks good, but it conceals death. The eyes see beauty, the mind sees promise, the heart is captivated. Sin always presents itself as desirable. But death is hidden in the core. Like a fish that pursues a shimmering lure, only after it is bitten and is hooked does it realize what happens. And like denial, it's also relational. It's not just personal. Eve, then, she takes this fruit and she gives some to her husband, Adam, who takes it passively. If you look at verse 6, Eve is doing all the activity here. She's the active one, and Adam is there passively involved, passively failing to intervene. She sins actively by taking, he sins passively by failing to intervene. Their shared death leads to shared consequences. Shame replaces honor, fear replaces trust. As they go on, they start to blame one another. Nakedness, once they were unashamed of their nakedness, now they're ashamed. It's a symbol of their being alienated from God and from one another. Their desires are misdirected in all of this. And so they start to desire the very things that God forbade them. They begin to covet possessions. Relationships are destroyed. Achievements are what's focused on without regard to God's boundaries. And that's the story of all of our lives. Pursuing false wisdom. Now, Eve is tempted, but the serpent never makes her eat the fruit. The scripture doesn't say that the serpent came and coiled around her and then plucked the fruit off the tree and shoved it down her mouth. That's not what happened. She ate of her own volition. She can't say the devil made me do it. She chose her sin. As did Adam. They are responsible for their sin. The serpent spins lies and stirs desires. He engineers an environment where they choose to sin willingly, but those desires are their desires. That sin is their sin. They are accountable for it. Wrong desires often thrive when the mind and heart is left unguarded, where doubt and denial have paved the way. And their eyes are opened, not as they expected. So they try to cover themselves. Verse 7, sewing fig leaves together. Figs have large leaves. They're also very itchy. So I'm not sure about the wisdom of that, but we also see that their wisdom had some tainted elements to it at this point because of the fall. But they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, to hide their sin. They can't undo what they've done. They can't turn things back. All they can do is conceal. They've alienated themselves from God's presence. What was forbidden is now alluring. Sin disguises itself as life when it's death. What's interesting is it's only in verse 6 that we see Adam. He only shows up in verse 6. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We've been focusing on the woman this whole time. And maybe the first few times you read this, you're thinking like, where is Adam? What's he up to? Is he picking tomatoes? As the gardener, where is he? And then you get to the end of verse 6, and you're like, well, he's right there the whole time. He's so present, but so passive, he's not even visible until here. Like, as the serpent is talking to Eve, Adam is there. What is Adam doing? That looks uncomfortable. As long as she's happy. That's... happy wife, happy life. That's all that matters. Because if she's happy, my life's easy. And all I care about is my own ease and comfort. So, you go, girl. What is he doing? And he's there, and Satan still addresses the woman. This is Adam's moment to shine. To say, excuse me? You want to talk to her? You got to get through me. He's the one who's supposed to keep the serpent out of the garden. Chapter 2, verse 15, he's to guard and protect the garden. In other words, Adam's job was to carry a shovel. And the moment that snake said anything, that shovel was to come down on that snake's head. That's his job. That's the job in chapter 2, verse 15. He was to guard and to keep. He should have been ready for that. In not guarding the garden, he allowed his wife to be tempted. And when she was tempted, he did nothing to intervene. Men, one of our greatest weaknesses is our passivity when it comes to the family. Work hard in the workplace, get home at the end of the day, like, no, that's your job. I've been working. And we disengage from the family. Adam was called to lead his family. Man, you're called to lead your family. You're called to guard and keep the garden. Guard and keep the home. If a rattlesnake shows up in your bedroom, what do you do? Kill it. Yeah, you get your shotgun or you get your shovel. You don't sit there and say, I'm not too into snakes. That doesn't work. I don't like snakes. I'm going to ignore it. It's life and death. But when it comes to spiritually leading a family, man, so often we leave the door open for the serpent. So how do you keep the serpent out? Well, his tactic was to attack their trust in God's word. So one of the ways we keep the serpent out of our house is to lead our families in God's word. Men, this is your calling. Read the word with your families. Adam did communicate God's word to Eve at some point. Maybe he added to it, maybe she added to it, we don't know. But men, you are leaders. You don't choose to be leaders. You already are leaders. The question is this: what kind of leader are you? How are you leading? Since apples don't fall far from trees, pun intended, how you lead is how you teach your children to lead. Your example is not only in what you say, but in what you do and in what you don't do. It's all discipleship. It's all leadership. You're setting an example. Is it one worth following? And where it begins is sowing the Word of God into the hearts of your family and guarding the home from the serpent. It's interesting to me here that the woman, she doesn't try and tempt the man. There's no dialogue here of her turning to Adam saying, "Man, he's got a great point. We should really eat this fruit." He just takes it. Yes, dear. He just takes the fruit. He doesn't challenge it. He doesn't raise questions about it. Her sin is in her activity. His sin is in his passivity. And as a result, they both see something they were never meant to see. Shame. Chapter 2, verse 25, last verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The passage, the chapter before, ends with this beautiful declaration of being naked and unashamed, which speaks of openness, vulnerability, relationality, that they can know and be known. They can be comfortable with one another. And then now they are naked in verse 7. Their eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. And so what do? They covered up their nakedness. They did the best they could on the outside to cover a problem that was essentially on the inside. Because of sin, now they saw themselves and others differently. And rather than their guilt driving them back to God, their guilt leads them to find their own solutions. They seek to find their own answer to the problem of sin. Oh, how common is this? Where we find some way to cover up our sin. If I act nicer, that'll make up for the way I exploded on someone. If I give a little bit more, that'll cover up that sin. If I become a good person, then my sin will be dealt with. All of these are external trappings to try and deal with an internal problem. They're band-aids on heart disease. Doesn't work. They can make all the fig leaves in the world. The figs will decay. They'll fall off. And none of it will affect the heart. The eyes they see through will still see the fact that we are broken on the inside. They might be able to conceal it in front of others. You can't see my shame. But the shame is still there. The solution has to be much greater. The solution is we need a better Adam. We need a better Adam. An active Adam, a sinless Adam. The root of sin, follow me on this because this may be hard to grasp at first, but I think you'll track with me. The root of their sin here in Genesis 3 was love. And what I mean by that is an exchange of loves. What we love most ardently, we will give ourselves to most effortlessly. We're all wired that way. And what happens to the guilty pair here is it was not love for God, but love for the world that was compelling them. I get this from 1 John chapter 2. I think the Apostle John is commenting on this text in 1 John chapter 2, specifically on verse 6, where it says, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so these three things that she does, good, She sees that it's good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. I think John is referring to that in the words that I'm going to read to you now. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's where I'm getting the love piece. That's why I'm saying this is about love, is because he's pointing out that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, and the love of the Father should be in us. And so if the love of the Father is in us, we won't do the things that are in the world or desire the things that are in the world. And so then we have to ask a question. What are the things that are in the world? John, you've told us not to love the world or the things of the world. What are they? Verse 16, he says, I hear you. Let me give you the answer. For all that is in the world, and these correspond directly to chapter 3, verse 6, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, if the world is in our hearts, then we will do what Eve did. We will have the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. John continues on. He says, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So desires of the flesh, it's good for food. The desires of the eyes, it's a delight to the eyes. The pride of life, to make one wise, that you'll be like God. The same temptation that Eve experiences here is what John is saying. This is what loving the world looks like. So the fundamental problem here in Genesis chapter 3 is they love the world. So then the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is a love that's greater than the love of the world that can kill our love for the world? That's the question. And to answer that question, we need to look at a better Adam to answer that question. How does a person go from loving this world to doing God's will? I love the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. You should read it. I know some of you, you get to your Bible reading, you're like, oh, genealogy today. It's like reading a phone book. There's goodness in those genealogies. They're inspired by God. But listen to how Luke 3 ends, last verse of the genealogy. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is Jesus' genealogy. And it ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. This is big. Maybe you don't see why this is big yet, but you will in a moment. Jesus' descendancy is connected to a similar descendancy from Adam in that both Jesus and both Adam are sons of God. They're different. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, never had a beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. Jesus is the eternal Son, right? Adam was a created being. We got that. But Jesus became a man as a counterpart to, or to replace, or to undo, or to fix what Adam failed to do. He's the second Adam. That's how the Bible talks about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's the second Adam. Now, the reason why this is significant is because right after this genealogy, right after we read the son of Adam, the son of God, then Luke goes ahead and he tells us about the event where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And the reason this is significant is because Luke is tying us into Jesus' temptation in the wilderness should be seen in light of Adam's failure in the garden. They're both the Son of God. Jesus is tempted by the serpent. Adam should have stepped in place of Eve, but he didn't. They were in a garden of yes with a tree of no. Jesus was in a wilderness of no. And Jesus obeyed. In fact, as Satan is using the same three tactics, or the same things that we read in 1 John 2, or in Genesis 3, the three temptations Jesus was given are the same three, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he obeyed perfectly. When the devil tempted him to satisfy physical hunger outside the Father's will, Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He goes back to God's promises. Satan says, your Father doesn't care for you. You've been out here 40 days. You've had nothing. And it's time to take matters into your own hands. Jesus says, no, I trust him. He's good. He's my Father. He'll take care of me. When offered the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, Jesus responds, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Hey, if he's your Father, and he's going to give you the kingdom, why are you here in a wilderness? Why are you on this earth? Why are you looking to a cross? There's a better way. And Jesus says, I trust my Father. He's good. When Satan entices him to prove himself through a prideful display, Jesus resists with these words, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I trust my Father. He's good. I'm not going to doubt his word. I'm not going to deny his word. I'm not going to desire what he forbids because he's a good Father. And I love him. And Satan's tactics fail utterly. Every step, every temptation, Jesus responds with obedience, faith, and love for the Father rather than the world. And it's through his obedience that Jesus becomes the source of righteousness for all who trust in him. It's through his obedience that our sin is dealt with. Paul reminds us of this in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 19. Listen to what Paul writes. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's a reference to Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's about Jesus, the second Adam, that his righteousness is then applied to us so that we are made righteous through him, which came at a great cost. When a person sees how severe God's judgment against sin is, and the cost that Christ paid to save us from that judgment, something begins to happen. When that realization begins to dawn, is awakened in the heart, when the eyes begin to see where they did not see before, we see something new and we see that God is good and we love him. The change of heart that happens. For Adam and Eve, and we love this world, and the love of the Father was not in them. The person who's been born anew by the Spirit has a new love. And that new love combats the lie of the serpent. And we see that the world is passing away, and its desires are passing away, as we saturate ourselves in God's truth, as he reveals his character and his love. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've lived the legalist life. You've been going to church your whole life. You've all got do's and don'ts, but you've never known the love of God. Maybe you've been too busy trying to avoid God's commands entirely to find your own path, to live your best life now. And you've seen where it's taking your life, and you've seen the destruction that it's brought. And you look back and you think of all the things that, oh, I wish I could undo, command Z or control Z, whatever kind of computer you use, get to unchange it. And you can't. So you come up with all the fig leaves in the world. Cover yourself with every your career, your humor, your money. Whatever you can use to cover it up, to numb yourself to it, the bottle, they're all external remedies to an eternal and internal problem that only Jesus can remedy, because our problem is sin. And there's hope for you through Jesus. You see how Jesus loved you by taking your judgment, that you can turn to him and be rescued from your sin. Those of us who have believed on this God of love, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So friends, if you want to know more about Jesus, there's a prayer team here at the front who would love to pray with you. Friend that brought you, family member that brought you, would love to talk to you about it. I'd love to meet with you. That you would know the love of God. The Spirit, Christian, living in you, empowering you to love the Father more than this passing world is ours because of the second Adam. So how do we do that? How do we, as John said, do the will of God? So Jesus accomplished all that for us. He dealt with our penalty. But then how do we then live in the righteousness that he gives? How do we then live out the truth that is now governing our hearts so that we don't love the world? Well, James calls us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. So we actually have power to resist when Satan comes with his subtle temptations. The moment doubt about God's word comes in, like Jesus, we respond with truth as the Spirit brings those things to mind. But here's the thing about that. You actually have to know something to bring it to mind. So you have to be in the word. Your soul depends on it. Job said, I've required your word more than my necessary food. Jesus said, as we read, man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can resist the devil. The world is no longer our love. As the love of God is revealed and unveiled, we see that we were dead and now we're alive because of what Jesus has done. We're sustained because he lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. That his death becomes our death. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the life that I have is through him who is crucified for me. I now live in light of his crucified life given to me. So then, the love of the world, Paul says later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Friends, as we look to Jesus as our hope, as we see his love, our hearts are inflamed with a new desire, not for disobeying, but for knowing him who loved us and gave himself for us so freely, so eagerly, so perfectly. And in that, we can turn away from the passing love of this world. You don't have to stay where you're at. Jesus rescues us from sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words in Genesis 3. Oh, the problem is so real. We've all felt it. Oh, but the remedy is surpassingly sweet. Father, I pray that you would reveal the love of God to us, that the passing pleasures of this world would lose their allure, and we would see you as sweeter than the honeycomb. Father, I ask that you would grant victory in the fight against sin, that your saints could resist the devil, that you would provide an escape for every temptation, just as you have promised. and that we would know the joy of obedience. In Jesus' name.